Isaiah chapter 11, and God is giving Ahaz an answer to his temporal problem. And as we have emphasized several times in the last few lessons, God inevitably gives the answer to our temporal problems by making a reference to his eternal solution, inevitably in Christ. And so in chapter 11, we have three parts: the person of Christ in 1 through 5, his kingdom in 6 through 9, and the restoration that he will one day bring about in verses 10 through 16. And we came to the first of his virtues, and notice that in all of these there is a central idea, and that central idea revolves about the Spirit of the Lord rests on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And we close by making the comment on verse 2, notice there are three entities, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And the him, obviously, is God the Son, the Lord, God the Father, and the Spirit is obviously God the Holy Spirit. And so you have implied there the Trinity. Notice again that idea all the way through is the idea of supernatural endowment. Now let's take a look, having seen that, at its historical enactment. Matthew 3. And notice we're at the baptism of Jesus in the last two verses of chapter 3. He has been baptized, and it says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And notice, once again, you have three separate entities. You have the voice from heaven, which would be God the Father, you have the Spirit of God, and you have Jesus. And thus you have a fulfillment of what was predicted by Isaiah the prophet of the Messiah. Now, let's go through the rest of the virtues, chapter 11 of Isaiah. Supernatural endowment is the emphasis. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom. The word for wisdom is important. It's a word that means not only do you have a good plan, but the plan is so good that it works perfectly. So he has the Spirit of not only having a plan, but one that works perfectly. And understanding, understanding is a word that basically means to distinguish. He could look at all of the options and pick out the one that worked. He never had to say, well, it's half a dozen of one and six of another. He always knew exactly the course to take. The Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of strength. The word strength is a word used in Hebrew for heroic action. The Spirit of heroic action and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And notice those all come together to make up seven virtues. Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord. In other words, he with the number seven is the full completeness of everything he is to be. He is a ruler that needs nothing to be desired. Now, as soon as we have a statement about his nature, in verse 3, we have a statement about his work, what he will do. And this, of course, is going down to the second coming of Christ in verses 3 through 5. This is how he carries out his rule. Now, if you were going to have a perfect government, flawless government over men, what would you say would be the foundational stone that the ruler would have to have? What would be more fundamental than anything else to his rule? Well, you have it in verse 3. He will delight in respect for the Lord. So notice you have the foundation of his kingdom. And the foundation is total respect or total honor for God. Very interesting. The best government for man is the government that centers in God. And we will find that always foundational, that man only finds himself when he finds God. Now, moving from that foundation, you have two other things that make for ideal government. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's foundational. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. So the emphasis will be government will not be based on appearances. Government will not be based on appearances. And I hope you're realistic enough to know that that is not the way any government in the world, no matter how good it works, operates today. It can't. Because, see, this is an expression of perfect justice. And what do you have to have perfect justice? You can't have perfect justice without perfect knowledge. And therefore, the emphasis is that the external will not be recognized. And then third, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness be the belt about his waist. And therefore the final thing is there will be no, and I know this sound is so theoretical that it's hard for us to conceive, in his government there will be no political considerations. All principle. And I'm not even saying that there's anything wrong in a government with having political considerations. Anybody that runs for office knows that if you are pure, unmixed principle, you will not get elected. And I don't mean you have to be crooked. I simply mean there have to be considerations that are pretty much political in nature. Isn't your job that way? Do you operate on your job on pure principle, or do you ever politic? I won't ask for hands. No one here that is not politicked. It's a necessary part, probably, of any job. In his government, there will be no need for such. It will be justice and righteousness, perfect government, and thus, as you can well see, perfect government has to have the perfect person, and that's why we have verses 1 and 2. Now, let's move to his kingdom, verses 6 through 9. Now, notice in verse 6, in verses 4 and 5, we've had government of men. But if there is to be perfect government on earth, what else has to be brought into the picture? Well, notice in verse 6, nature is brought into the picture. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. And so notice you have nature set in order. Now, in order to have a perfect kingdom, why does that have to happen? Why does God not only have to do something with man, but he has to do something with nature? Well, there is a reason for that, and the reason for it is a doctrinal one, and it is simply this. When Adam fell, did it affect man only? Or did the curse, as a result of the fall, come also on nature? Remember, part of the curse is that you're now going to labor, and the ground is going to bring forth thistles for you, and you have that curse. Keep your finger here, but go to Romans 8, where Paul talks about that. Is that nature itself is affected by the fall and thus needs to be restored. Chapter 8, verse 20. He's talked about the, up to this point, the sin of man. And in verse 20 he says, the creation was subjected to futility. Now when Christ reigns, will he do anything about that? Or will that continue the same way? Subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation also will be set free. What will set creation free? The coming of the Messiah, the reign of Christ, will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth together until now. And what are we seeing then coming over to Isaiah chapter 11? And let's go back to it. Notice in his listing beginning in verse 6, it centers in nature. And the keynote is the removal of hostility. Traditionally hostile beings are set side by side. So beginning in 6, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's a brand new harmony in nature. And as we commented last time, the wolf dwells with the lamb without the lamb being inside of the wolf. There's harmony. And the leopard will lie down with the kid. Where mutual hostility is, it's removed. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Now, into the picture, it says, a little boy will lead them. Now, why is man getting into the picture in terms of control? Why is that the case? Keeping your finger here, notice God is restoring man to his original intent. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26. Notice God's original intent was for man to rule over nature. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it was God's initial intention for man to be the ruler of creation. Man fell through the sin of Adam, and things have been a mess since. And Isaiah comes along and says, one day there will be a stem out of the stump of Jesse, and he will bear all of the characteristics of deity. He will have a perfect government. And verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, he will restore nature, removing its hostility, and the rulership of man over creation will be brought about again. So verse 7, a little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, the young lion will lie down together, a lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play on the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I know of no passage anywhere that predicts a more wonderful future than you have in this particular section. Now, closing that out with the final note, and the final note is the restoration that the Messiah will bring. Keeping your finger here, one other thing has to be brought into the picture. Man is brought into harmony with God under the perfect man. Nature is put back together. What other entity has God given a destiny that we haven't seen yet pulled together in this chapter? God chose himself a people who turned about to be horribly rebellious. Well, in this beautiful scene of the reign of the Messiah in chapter 1, will Israel get restored? Chapter 11 of Romans, and we'll come right back to the passage. Isaiah 11, 10 through 16, I believe, is the exposition and explanation of Paul's words in Romans 11. Romans 11, and we're down at verse 8 and 9. Or pardon me, Romans 11, down at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Now I would take those words, all Israel will be saved, those five words, and say, details Isaiah 11 beginning with verse 10. 11:10 will be. And notice the thing that comes about in verse 10 is that God's intention to bless the world through Israel comes about. Verse 10 says, then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. So notice God's initial plan, and let's review it again. God's initial plan is for man to rule over creation. Christ brings it about, Isaiah 11. God's initial plan was blessing to everyone through Israel and Israel in her land. Fulfillment, Isaiah 11, 10, and 11. And it's developed on through the following context, how there is a regathering, which we had in verse 12. And then notice all of this, emphasis is now made that this is all accomplished by the hand of God in his own sovereign way in bringing all of this about. Now, with that, we come to the conclusion of the Emmanuel section And it's appropriate that in coming to a conclusion of it, you have a song of praise. So let's put the conclusion to the God with us section of Isaiah. And it's found in chapter 12. Very short section, but very full section. The Emmanuel section, and since we're leaving it, let's note once again its theme. The theme of the Emmanuel God section, God with us section, is salvation is brought to man by a child who rises out of Israel. Salvation is brought to man through a child from Israel. And we have had that three places. We had the seed in 7:14. We had the first expansion in 9:1-7. And we had the final expansion in 11:1-16. And I'm going to put, beginning with Isaiah 7:14 down through 11, an arrow simply indicating, notice how much fuller each one gets. From one verse to seven verses to 16 verses, we are seeing the child that is to come and is to provide salvation there becomes increasingly large and increasingly more explicit. Keep in mind that all the setting of this was the Assyrian invasion. Scene was that of military, imminent military invasion. And I'm not going to say it this time because I've said it enough times. I want you to say it. How does God solve the problem of a imminent military invasion? How does He solve the problem? How does God solve our temporary problems? God solves our temporary problems by reference to His eternal solution. We've read it. Paul says, I consider, this is his mental attitude, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what God will do for me tomorrow. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory to be revealed in us is God's ultimate solution. And Paul solved his ultimate his present problem in the light of his God's ultimate solution. And I'll close with a question. When is the last time that the doctrine of glorification had any bearing on your present flat tire in the snow? And that is exactly the problem that Ahaz has. He has no eye for the future, no eye for those sort of things, and thus he fails. And therefore, our important thing all the way through is simply this. Compare 7:1-2, where Jerusalem is being besieged and they're scared to death. Compare that with what we have over here in 11:1-16. There's your temporary problem. There's God's final solution. Now, with that then, in chapter 12, we've got a hymn of praise. And the hymn of praise is Isaiah saying, look, Ahaz doesn't buy it, but I do. And I am going to look forward to that day. And thus we have anticipation. That's our first point. Anticipation of that day. That day becomes very real to Isaiah. Now, looking at that day, we've got to remember that that day, our expression that day, has two aspects. One, it's a day that refers to judgment, and thus is to be dreaded. That day also relates to blessing, and thus becomes a hope. Now, let's see those two things so far in Isaiah. first of all, look at that day as a day of judgment, which it really is. Notice how chapter 12 begins. It says, then you will say on that day. And obviously the question will be, what's the day going to be like? Going to be a good day, or is it going to be a bad day? How do we determine which? Well, first of all, let's establish we got both options to go with. Go back, for example, to chapter 2. We're just going to trace through now and notice that that day is it's a sad day. And notice through all of these is a theme of God's judgment that's coming in that day. Verse 20 of chapter 2. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats the idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns and the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. So notice that's a dreaded day. 3:18. Next chapter. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, so forth and so forth. Notice it is a day of deprivation, a day of removal. Beginning of the first chapter of the first verse of chapter 1. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day and say, we will eat our own bread, wear our own clothes. Let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. You've got coming down to chapter 7. This is probably the fullest explanation. 7:18 will come about in that day. The Lord will whistle for the fly that is the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is the land of Assyria. In verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor. And in verse 21, in that day, verse 23, in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued 1,000 shekels of silver, they will become briars and thorns. So that day is clearly a day of judgment. But go back to chapter 4 and verse 2 and notice it is also a day of blessing. For too, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And that makes it a beautiful day. Chapter 10 and 20. 10:20 says, it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So we can establish that it's also a great day. Going to chapter 12, which one would you say it is? And I think the context makes it very clear. It's a very happy day. Okay, the two aspects then. This is the day of blessing that is involved here. And you will say on that day, that is this great day of blessing, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation, and so forth. Verse 4, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. And then the final verse, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So let's put down a very important point. The focus of the hymn is on God. The focus of the hymn is God. Now let me give you a sequence that I hinted at in the first hour, because I think the next point we need to make is probably one of the most important we'll make today. Let me give you the sequence and then make an application. Whenever Israel focuses on her perceived need, she gets in trouble. Ahaz had a perceived need. We are about to be eaten alive by Assyria. And he focused on that need. The word of God in chapter 7, verse 9, made the issue clear. Ahaz, if you will not believe me, you will not last. And God says the issue is sharp. You look out there and you see Israel, you see Syria, you see Assyria, and you look and say, I am in trouble. I have a need. I need security. And you focus on that need. Whenever we focus on a need, the supply of that need becomes a goal. When the supply of a need becomes a goal, then even God is viewed as a means to achieving that end. I repeat that. Whenever Israel or we focus on a need, in focusing on the need, the supply of what will solve that need becomes our ultimate goal, and everything else, including God, is viewed as a means to that goal. And may I say that that is the committal of 20th century preaching in evangelical circles. I remember a number of years ago seeing an emphasis on, and reading many articles, on learn to develop need-centered preaching. I have a question. How about God-centered preaching? Would that be a little bit better? Isn't need-centered preaching essentially saying, focus on me, focus on my needs, and we will see if we can find out and make God to be our errand boy. And God, you see my need, don't you? Please bring me this. And God is up there, anxious and waiting to run all of our errands. And that is not the stance of Scripture at all. The stance of Scripture that is that God is focal. And notice, Isaiah was in as much danger as Ahaz was. But notice what he says in verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away. Thou dost comfort me. Behold, Assyria is my salvation, if I were Ahaz, but not Isaiah. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So notice the emphasis that it is God-centered. What is praise? Praise is an opportunity to get off the ego trip. Praise is an opportunity to look away from me and look to God. Now, if we don't think that that looking away from ourselves and to God is important, what is the thing, and one the characteristic, of course, of the body of Christ is the absence of ritual, is it not? We don't offer burnt sacrifices. We don't have a temple. We don't have priests. We don't have incense. We don't have altars. We don't have any of that. But we do have a ritual. And I think it's an interesting one. Beside that of baptism, we have a regular ritual, and I don't call it that in the bad sense of the word, of the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, what is the thought pattern that we are to consciously establish? We are to do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. And so in the local assembly, we have an opportunity built in and commanded by God that says, please, as a body, stop looking at yourself and look at me. And in the communion of the bread is whose body? His. And we're to look at that. The cup represents his death and his blood. And thus, in so doing, we are commanded in the function of a local church to have a ritual, probably our only one, whereby we corporately take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on the Lord. And this is what we have in chapter 12, and it's remarkable that in the midst of the historical setting of chapter 7, you have terror in the hearts of the people. You have peace in the heart of Isaiah because he has learned how to center himself on God, and he does so by means of praise. Notice also in chapter 12, verse 1, Isaiah had the other sign of ultimate maturity. And what is that? The ability to see the hand of God in everything. Now, I think one of the most refreshing viewpoints, I tell myself about it lots, I don't always take it any more than you do. Have you ever stopped to think that there is absolutely nothing that can happen to us that is not an opportunity to grow? Name it. What can happen to us that is not an opportunity to grow? That's a tough viewpoint. It's a great viewpoint. It simply says there's nothing out there that can happen to me ever that is not an opportunity to grow. Here, coming back to that chapter 7, the armies are pounding on the walls of Jerusalem and the walls are cracking. And what's Isaiah saying? Wonderful opportunity, Ahaz. Believe the Lord and you'll be all right. Believe him and you'll not last. And so it's a matter of, can you see the Assyrian attack as a chance, an opportunity to trust the Lord? Instead, Ahaz sees it as an opportunity to lean in man, and as a result, he does not stand. Now, that ability to see the hand of God in everything, can you see it in Isaiah chapter 12? Isaiah saw the hand of God in judgment. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, what's he saying? I saw you in the threat of Assyria. I saw you when they were beating on the walls of Jerusalem. I see you in the imminent attack of Assyria. And what I see is you are angry with me. Your anger is turned away. Now, there are several places at which I really seriously doubt that we today can really appreciate the Word of God. And I know that sounds cynical, but one of the reasons for saying that is this. The Word of God inevitably looks at everything that happens from the standpoint of the divine cause. Go, for example, over to chapter 13. We are in a scientific day, and as a result, our mode of thinking is to look at everything from the standpoint of secondary cause. Go down to chapter 13, the last two lines. He's talking about the coming judgments through Assyria and Babylon, and he talks about the nations gathered together. Now, we can identify with that. There's no problem, because we know about alliances and that sort of thing. In this country, we know about NATO and all of that. Nations gathered together. That's not hard to understand. But this next line is, the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. And may we say that he was talking about a real historical army on a real historical battlefield, and it was the Lord who was gathering them. Now, you say, well, let me repeat what I said. We have difficulty identifying with the Word of God because the Word of God sees divine cause in everything. We always look at secondary. Did I? 13? Or are you looking at 12? I'm looking at 13, the last two lines of verse 4. Okay. It talks about of the nations gathered together, which we can understand. But notice the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for the battle. So notice he sees the hand of God in a historical battle. Now you say, well, we can look at things that way. Can you see the hand of God in Adolf Hitler? Anyone ever consider that? No. Was God involved in World War II? Of course not. He's back up there on his throne. He read the headlines, but his hand is not active like that. And see, Isaiah would scratch his head and say, I don't understand you. I see God with Assyria as an instrument, with Israel as an instrument, with Assyria as an instrument. And that is the way all of the nations are viewed in the Old Testament. Babylon, Egypt, I don't care what nation rises, it's viewed from the standpoint of primary cause. So it takes a big leap, does it not, in order to understand that. And that's why I think being so surrounded in basically what is science, and I don't say this to knock it in any way, science is the study of secondary causes, isn't it? It's a study of the laws that are built into the universe by God. And how do we basically interpret life in the 20th century? From the standpoint of secondary causes, seeing it from secondary causes, we eventually elevate secondary cause to the place of God, and thus we never see God at all, and we come to something like this, and we're not even prepared because of the framework in which we live. Okay, back to chapter 12. Very important to get that framework, and the measure of maturity is the measure in which we can see the hand of God in all things. So Isaiah says, though you are angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. So the emphasis then is a focus on God. Now, notice also here is a fundamental fact about salvation. Very fundamental fact that is so important about salvation. And I want us to look at verse 2. and carefully read what it says. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, one of the keys to good reading, thorough reading of the Bible or anything else that you read, and I find it helpful, is to read a sentence and then try to state it differently and then ask myself, why didn't he say it that way? Looking at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Question. Why doesn't he say, God saved me? Same thing? Think. What would be different? What is different between saying, God is my salvation and God saves? Wouldn't you save a little ink? Behold, God saves. Is that true? Does God save? Yes. But what is the difference between God saves and God is my salvation? Well, while it is perfectly true that God saves, it leaves a door open that Isaiah wants to slam shut. And the difference is this. If we say God saves, is that to deny that someone else might also be able to save? You could say God saves. If you could say, for example, Shoney's restaurant feeds, does that mean that Bishop's doesn't? See, you've left a door open. You've simply said something about one restaurant, and you haven't excluded all others. And yet, if in verse 2, you simply do not say that God saves, you say he is salvation, Isaiah just slammed the door on any other way apart from God. And thus he says, God is salvation, is my salvation, which closes the door and means he is exclusively salvation. And that is an important point, because to know God is to know salvation. Not to know him is to be deluded about deliverance. Now, if God is the only way of deliverance, then what ought we to expect Isaiah to be saying about the other options that are standing around? If God is the only one, wouldn't you expect Isaiah to heap all kinds of scorn on all the other avenues? And believe me, does he. Go over to chapter 30. And the explanation for heaping scorn on the other apparent ways of salvation from human sources, he pours scorn on them because God is the only salvation. Notice his wording, and I'll just read it in two places, 31 through 5. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. Make an alliance, but not of my spirit. Of course, the alliance was an attempt to save themselves. In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of the people who cannot profit them. We are not for help or profit, but for the shame and reproach. What's he doing? He's ridiculing the places they're going for salvation. Chapter 31. Chapter 31, the first three verses. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses. Remember I said in the beginning, chapter 7 through 39, the issue is so simple, trust God or trust man. Can you see it? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many, in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Trust man or trust God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. And so you have scathing rebuke in the book of Isaiah for those who go to sources other than the Lord. Why does he rebuke them so much? Back to chapter 12. The answer is in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Now, what does that do for your tummy? What does that do for your insides? Well, notice the next line. In the light of a simple fact that God is salvation and we focus on Him, I will trust and I will not be afraid. And there is Isaiah's stomach medicine. Well, Ahaz is back there with his heart beating fast, scared to death, along with all the rest of the people. And here is Isaiah relaxed. And he's relaxed because he has learned something about God. He's focused on God. And notice in these verses, there's not a word about the Assyrian, not a word about Assyria, not a word about Israel who's attacking Judah. It's all God. I will trust and not be afraid. And then notice coming out of that is a song. For the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. So notice in the first part of verse 2, he's focused on God. That has effect on himself, and that in turn, that trust, leads him back to what? How do we build faith? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in these last two lines of verse 2, those are not the words of Isaiah. Those words are a quote. Isaiah has gone from God to trust to the Word of God. So keeping your finger here, let's read them once again. The Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Exodus 15, verse 2. Exodus 15, verse 2. And at the delivery at the Red Sea, Isaiah goes back and he hooks on to something in the Word of God written many, many, many years before. If the Exodus was around 1446 B.C., Isaiah writing around 800. So you're going back many, many, many years. And in verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying that the God of Exodus and the Word of God of Exodus is the same today. In other words, he is emphasizing the unchangeableness of God Himself and that what was true historically was also true then. And that's what he's trying to get Ahaz to see. But what does Ahaz do? Ahaz is occupied too. Believe me, Ahaz is occupied. Ahaz is occupied with Israel's need. And he's made the supply of that need his goal. And he's gone over to Assyria, and he's made alliance with Assyria as an answer to that need. And in contrast, he should have been looking to God. All right, go back once again to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12 is saying, "Our God is not changed since the Exodus." By the way, the ultimate fulfillment of that day is still future. So he's saying the Word of God that was true in 1446 is still true and applicable in 800 B.C. And the Word that is true in 800 B.C. is also going to be true in the future when Christ returns. And that would simply be a statement of what we have in Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, we have a quick description of that day now in verse 3. Oh, one other thing about verse 2. Notice those last two. After he says, "I'll trust and be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song." You ought to be able to get it this time. Why doesn't he say, "The Lord God strengthens me"? Because it leaves a door open that he wants to slam shut. And he wants us to be sure that strength is no place else, and thus he says what? That God is my strength. Why doesn't he say, "God makes me sing"? Because that leaves open a door. And he wants to slam it shut by saying, "God is my salvation only, God is my strength only, and God is my song only. And He has become my salvation." Therefore, description of that day, you. Now, let me show you a little thing that you would miss in the English translation. See the word "you" in verse 3? It is plural. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. See the second word of the chapter, the word "you"? It's singular. In verses 1 and 2, the pronouns are singular. It's "you" and "I," all singular. And in verse 3, it suddenly becomes plural and remains plural throughout the rest of this hymn of praise. And I take it the emphasis and the reason for that is Isaiah is saying, I'm going to trust the Lord. Now in verse 3, hey, you guys, everybody join me. So it's therefore you, plural, will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Notice how the passage not only from the singular to the plural gets bigger, but the people that are addressed gets bigger. In verses 1 through 2, it's God has saved me. In verses 3, tell the whole world that God can save them. And the message goes out to the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. You know what the whole point is? God has saved Israel and said, Israel, will you be the example of my salvation to the whole world? And Israel says, no. We're going to trust Assyria. And you see, the same thing applies today because God basically says, look, you are my ambassador, believer. I have given you salvation. Will you trust me enough so that you'll be able to tell the whole world the Lord is salvation? And we say, well, I have a little thing going. Maybe someday when I get done with that, but in the moment, I've got to shore up my own security and take care of myself, and I don't quite have time for that. And that is exactly what the book of Isaiah is thumping at. You trust God or you trust man? Father, we're thankful for Your truth. We pray that we might, in closing out this section, join Isaiah in praise to the fact that there are not saviors, there are not songs, there are not powers. There is one song, there is one Savior, and one salvation. And we pray that we will learn that that sovereign God is over all things, and that there is no circumstance, no person, no event, no course of events that are out of Your control, and that we cannot be stable in the midst of if we will learn not to focus on the problem, to focus on Yourself. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.